Thank you. We thank Philip for playing for us again tonight. Our text tonight is in Jonah chapter 1. As I said, we may not cover too much of the chapter tonight, but assuming we would at least cover the first five verses, we'll just read those again as we come to his word. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word open before us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us right understanding of your word. Lord, we thank you for the honest account of your word. We thank you that it is truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Lord, we pray that even as we read it, we may have those honest, transparent hearts before our God. That, Lord, there may be an openness with which the Holy Spirit is able to deal and work within us in a mighty way. Lord, we do pray that we may know that needed help of the Holy Spirit this evening. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I had on my heart that we would look at aspects of Jonah's life as recorded in his book. It is quite commonly accepted that Jonah is the author of this book, even though it is written in the third person. And there's good reason for that, in that when chapter 2 accounts Jonah's prayer from the fish's belly, it's unthinkable that anyone else could have recorded it. And so Jonah is giving a very honest, direct, forthright account of his own faith and walk with the Lord. Despite his evident failures and weaknesses as a man, Jonah is yet a man of God. Surely his account is included in Holy Scripture. Our Lord himself endorses it. And more so, as we follow his life and in this short account of his life, wherever he goes, revival seems to follow. Whether he is on the ship that we read about this evening, even though he ought not to have been there, yet as he gives an account of his faith to the men on the ship, there's a mighty revival on the ship. These are hardened sailor men, and yet it says they feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. These were not just rash vows, because you can see their prayer in verse 14 has changed completely. In verse 14, they're crying unto the Lord. They're no longer crying every man unto his own God. They're crying unto the Lord and asking for mercy and saying that thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. These are men who have been awoken by the Holy Spirit of God. And so there's revival in Jonah chapter 1. In Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah is in the fish's belly and he voices this prayer to God from the depths of the fish and the depths of the ocean, the depths of his own soul, there is a time of revival even in Jonah himself. And then as Jonah finally does go to Nineveh in obedience to God, there's a mighty revival in that great city. And so this is a man of God who knew what it was to experience Holy Ghost revival under his ministry. Jonah prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II, which was between 786 and 746 BC. And we read of that in 2 Kings chapter 14. If you could turn there briefly, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. There's a short account here of the reign of King Jeroboam II. He reigned for 41 years, and it says that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, as evil as his practices were, as evil as he was as a man, God yet used him to restore Israel's rightful boundaries at this time. And it says in verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepha. And so the Lord used this wicked king yet to keep his own word to the people of Israel and restore its rightful boundaries according to his promise. And Jonah had prophesied to that effect. As we look at Jonah, we see that he was very familiar with the Pentateuch, with Moses' writings, and therefore with Joshua too. And so he prophesied of the need to restore Israel's rightful boundaries. We would also think that Jonah not only saw the Lord restoring Israel's boundaries, and so that he saw God at work positively in the nation, but he would have also seen and experienced the great earthquake in Israel that occurred in 760 BC. And so he would have seen under this wicked king's reign, God's wrath poured out on Israel in 760. And the book of Amos talks about that great earthquake that they experienced. So as I say, the book of Jonah is autobiographical, and it's a very short account of a very short period of Jonah's life. I wonder if you had to record your life, if you've ever thought of writing a book to record the story of your life. I wonder what you would include or what you would choose to exclude. Well, in Jonah's case, in the most direct and honest language, Jonah records the great successes of his prophetic ministry. It might not sound like it, but he does. As I mentioned, the times of revival that were experienced under his ministry. But instead of associating those successes with his own character, his own piety, his own self-worth in any way, if I can put it that way, rather than do that, he highlights them in contrast to his own great failures. He highlights his own failures and frustrations. And as you read the book of Jonah, you see that it lacks any embellishment, any self-indulgence. It has minimal descriptive passages. It doesn't go into great descriptive depths. It is very much a down-to-earth account of Jonah's, this period of Jonah's life. And so similarly, when we come to that part where he is swallowed by the great fish and he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, Jonah doesn't really describe it. He doesn't embellish the story at all. It is as matter of fact as the rest of his account. No doubt it was a great miracle of God, and yet Jonah accounts for it with the normal, straightforward honesty of the rest of his book. And it is Jonah's very honesty and candidness that we must wonder whether it is that receives these revival blessings of God upon him and upon his ministry for the Lord. His account of his life is without pretense. It's without hypocrisy, dissembling. We know that the Lord Jesus endorsed Jonah's historical account, confirming not only its rightful place in Scripture, but even adding that this a frail man of flesh, this man who's not ashamed to record his weaknesses and failures, is yet a sign and a type pointing forward to the Lord Jesus himself. So let's just read that together in Matthew chapter 12. Because there can be surely no greater honor in anyone's life than to say that they were a type of the Lord Jesus. There can be no greater honor in our lives as Christians than for someone to see in us the the likeness of Christ. To see something in our speech and our conduct that reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that prompts a thought of Christ in them. Surely it is the greatest honor of all. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. When the scribes and Pharisees are saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee," he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." And so he talks about this evil and adulterous generation. It was an evil and adulterous generation when our Lord came. It was an evil and adulterous generation in Nineveh that Jonah was called to witness to. We too live in an evil and adulterous generation. Surely there's every evidence that we live in an age of grace, in that we don't see God's wrath being poured out from day to day, despite the evil that we see around us and hear from day to day. If we were asked to give an account of our faith, I wonder what kind of speech we would prepare if we were given time to prepare. Our Lord tells us not to prepare beforehand, that he will bring us into opportunities to give an account for our faith. But I wonder what we would think to include. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are told to be ready for such a day. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." We see in Jonah's case that the Lord is able to take the shortest, most unassuming answer, but honest testimony, and use it mightily for his glory. He's even able to take a very inadequate testimony, shall we say, one that we haven't thought through and prepared well, and yet it is given honestly. God can bless that to the hearts of unsaved hearers, because that is what he did in Jonah's case. In the account of Jonah chapter 1, when the people ask him to give an account of who he is and of his faith, Jonah gives a very limited account. He says, "I am an Hebrew. I fear the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land." And out of that simple but honest testimony, there's a revival on the ship. Surely salvation is of the Lord. That's Jonah's conclusion in Jonah chapter 2. Yes, he may use instruments, he may use messengers and ministers in that revival, but ultimately any reviving is of his power. It's of his giving, it's of his spirit. We need that reviving today. And as we consider the life of Jonah, we ask ourselves how we should prepare for such a time of reviving, what we could do to bring it about. Well, what is called of us is to pray that the Lord would have mercy and pour out his spirit even in our day. Firstly, in Jonah chapter 1, we see this clear call of God to witness against the evils of the world around us. It's a clear call that God places upon Jonah. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is not an easy call, at least of all for a faithful minister of the gospel. We need to spare a thought and especially hold up in our prayers the ministers of the gospel, like our pastor, when he has to and minister for the Lord in some public setting like a funeral or a wedding. It is not easy to witness against this world. There is an expectation of people around of what he will and will not say, especially at a funeral, where he should just be bringing words of comfort and encouragement to them. And yet the minister of the gospel knows the truth of God's word, and he knows he isn't called to bring some form of false comfort or false hope. And so very often, by the end of a funeral and perhaps even of a wedding, instead of people thanking the minister, he is avoided at the end of the service and maybe the less highly esteemed in their eyes, maybe even despised. It is not an easy calling to witness against this world. Our Lord said in John chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you." He's speaking to his disciples now, but bearing in mind this is before they've been filled with the Spirit and are testifying of him. So before that testimony, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And so surely, as soon as the disciples are filled with the Spirit and begin to, pardon me, echo the Lord's testimony against the evil world, well, they will be hated, and they are hated just as he is. Even as they hate the master, they will hate the servant. And when you and I are hated and reviled for not just our testimony, but even just for the faith we have in an invisible God, in the Savior he has provided, it is despised in the world's eyes. And when we are hated in that way, the calling upon our lives is to respond as gently as a harmless dove. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, those words of verse 16 are in the same message, in the same context of verse 22. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And so the clear call upon the saint of God, and particularly on the minister of the gospel, is that when he is hated by all men for the Lord Jesus' name's sake, he is to be as harmless as a dove. The name Jonah itself means dove. And so when Jonah was commissioned by the Lord to go to Nineveh, he was to go as a harmless messenger himself, and yet giving a clear testimony of God's coming judgment upon that city for its evil. The reason for Jonah's calling to be a prophet of God is conspicuous by its absence. Jonah makes absolutely no connection between his high calling as a prophet of God and any qualification of in himself, any merit, any skills, any piety. Nothing of the sort can we gather from his account. If anything, he would hint that he didn't seek or ask for such a high calling. It says the word of the Lord came to him. It came to him sovereignly from God. And it was a high calling. You and I know, as we look around us and see how few people have any concern for their souls, what an honor and privilege it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to call the God of heaven our Father who art in heaven. And what a privilege and honor that is. How much more than a privilege and honor it is to be called to the ministry, to be called to some ministry as Jonah was. And then again, there's a greater privilege. Jonah was not commissioned to some small little pastorate in an invisible part of the earth, in some small obscure corner of the earth. Well, he might have thought his calling was obscure, but he was sent to that great city of Nineveh. It was great in wealth and power. It was well established in politics and economics. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, which was several thousand years before what we are reading. And so it is a well established city in politics and economics. But as great as it was in its influence, in its wealth and power, the Lord says to Jonah, it is equally great in its wickedness. And that's invariably true of what men call the great cities of the earth. When we immigrated from Harare to Perth, by all accounts that I could research, Harare at the time was in the bottom 10 cities on earth in terms of its facilities. Continual power cuts, water cuts, hyperinflation. It was ranked with the cities that have been torn apart by war and ethnic fighting. And in moving to Perth, we moved to a great city of the earth, in that it was ranked in the top 10 in the world in terms of its facilities. We lead a privileged life here. And yet we see, as we come to this great city, we have seen levels of evil and arrogance and rebellion against God that we didn't see in the poor city of Harare. Maybe people were too busy trying to survive to flaunt their sins in God's face. But it is shocking, and it's invariably true of the great cities of earth, whether you think of Los Angeles or New York or Sydney or Perth. And just because the judgment of God doesn't fall, his fury doesn't fall every day on every great wicked city on earth, doesn't mean that those sins are somehow ignored, overlooked, forgotten. The Lord says to Jonah, he has to go and testify and cry against that city because their wickedness has come up before him. It's risen up before his very face. It's risen up because it is high in presumption and pride. There are sins that even in darkest Africa would make the average person, believer or unbeliever, blush and cringe for fear. And yet there are sins in the civilized West, in the great cities of the earth, that cause no blushing. If you look with me at Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter, this is of false prophets, of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. You see, the sins of this great city of Nineveh and the sins of the great cities of today, they're not only marked by a complete lack of the fear of the Lord, they're also marked by a great delight in the sin. And more than that, they are marked by a pride in the sin. Instead of blushing over the sin, they rather flaunt it in God's face. And so he says to Jonah, it's risen up before me. It's as it were been put right before my very face. And when you think of it in that sense, you can't help but think of the gay pride marches that Sydney is so famous for. And yet you'll see in all the great cities of the earth. They are sins of presumption and pride that have risen up before the Lord. They're high in presumption and pride. That's why they've come up before him. They're also high in degree and depravity. And Nineveh was like Sodom in the extent of her sin. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, we see very similar words spoken of Sodom as are spoken here of Nineveh. Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And so their sin is great and very grievous, and the cry of it has come up unto the Lord. The temptation is for us to think of these old cities in ancient times as being very primitive and depraved in their primitive state of life. And yet as you think of the sins that are recorded in Sodom and Gomorrah, as you think of the great sins that are mentioned here of Nineveh, that great city, their wickedness has come up before me. You can't help but wonder, oh, they're that different to our sins of today. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the angels come to Lot and the LGBT protesters of the day come to the door of Lot's house and say, "We saw some men come in here, bring them out to us." They don't, not only do not blush for their sin, they are presumptuous in it, they are proud of it, and they have the audacity to come to someone's private house and ask him to hand over the men in there. Well, it's not that different when the LGBT activators of our day ask us to hand over our sons and daughters to them. You think of the ancient days when the innocent children could be slaughtered and sacrificed to Molech. We think, how primitive. What were they thinking? And yet there are more children slaughtered today through abortion than then. Maybe we think the courts were very unjust back then, that men could go around to Lot's house like this. Where's the police? Where's the courts? It's not that different today. The courts restrain the righteous, restrain them from any public testimony of the gospel, and at the same token, they refuse to punish the evil. They refuse to incarcerate them and put them away for an extended period. You think of the evils of our day where the identity of pedophiles is protected, more protected than the very children who are at risk. We think that alcohol and drugs are freely available, but the preaching of God's word is not freely available. Blasphemy and profanity can be heard every day in the workplace, in the school playground. There was a time when people watched what they said in front of children and in front of women. And maybe we think back in Jonah's day, well, they were very primitive back then and in Sodom and Gomorrah. But maybe they had some more decency than we have today when we listen to the language. We listen even to the language of the women in the workplace. We listen to the language of the children in the playground. And we say sin has reached a state of high depravity and degree that's risen up before God's face. And it's also high then in provocation and offense to God. We talked in Sunday school to the children today about Sodom and Gomorrah and how fire and brimstone consumed those cities. When you think of fire and brimstone consuming a city, it's such a clear sign of God's great wrath poured out. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says that in the last days, the works of this earth will be burned up with fire, because the sins of men have risen before him to that extent. Those sins are aggravated. They provoke God even more in the great cities of the earth, where there's a density of people and a density of sin. But they are provoked and aggravated, especially because of the comforts and prosperity that we have in the great cities of the earth. You think of our life here in Perth. We don't suffer like the people in Afghanistan or Ethiopia or Sudan. We live in great comfort and security. And so do the unsaved around us. And yet when they receive those blessings, which are the common grace of God in their lives, when they receive them with raucous laughter and blasphemies and mockery of God, well, it is an aggravation of the sin. It is a provoking of him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And he gives an account of the great sins of the last days. Well, there are perilous times that we live in. They're perilous for our own souls. They are perilous for the souls of our children. And so there's this call, clear call of God to Jonah to go and witness against the great sins of Nineveh. And the call upon you and I to witness against the sins of our day is no different. Jonah's mandate was the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, saying. And it is the same mandate, the same message, the same authority we have to condemn the evil around us. You see, to know and believe God's word, we accept, is an unspeakable privilege. There are many around us who have no time or thought for it, and certainly no faith in it. And yet to us has been given some understanding of God's word, some fear of it, some faith in it. It's an unspeakable privilege we have to know God's word, but with it comes an unavoidable responsibility. We are accountable then to use and speak what we know to be true, even if the whole tide of the world is against that truth. And like Jonah, we are called to cry against the sins of our day, the culture of our day. May God help us to live such lives of nonconformity to this world, that they are distinct, that people in the workplace can see it, and above all, that our children can see it, that the very lives we live testify against, cry against the wickedness of the day and the age. There is this clear call of God. And we see in Jonah the vain reasons for not obeying God. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee. And he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, at this point of Jonah's account, he doesn't reveal any reasons as to why he is fleeing such a clear call. It was so contrary to his own will and desire that he was willing to spend what little money he had to pay the fare to go in the opposite direction. And we know for most ministers, for most prophets, money is tight. And so he is taking what little finances he has to pay to go the exact opposite direction to where God has called him. And in his own account, he says that he is seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah, as a prophet of God, knew full well what David wrote in Psalm 139. He knew he can't actually flee from the presence of the Almighty. David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," which is where Jonah's going, to Tarshish, "even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Oh, Jonah is no fool. He knows he cannot escape God's presence. But at this point of his life, he would be happy if he could just escape the presence of God's calling upon his life. That would content him for the time being. We wonder then what was going through Jonah's mind. What flawed reasoning did he have that he could justify his actions to flee such a clear call? We can think of some logical reasons as to why he might have fled in this way. And perhaps there are reasons that you and I might have even thought at the time. Firstly, there's the fear of the great city's response. He could have been thinking, how will that city respond when I get there? I mean, it's not a small little town. This is a great city. It is entrenched in its sin. No doubt, like modern cities, it is proud of its sin. And I have to cry against it. I wonder how this will go down. We think of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the great prophets of God. And when they cried out against the sins of their day, we remember how they were treated. It's no surprise that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He was utterly rejected by his own people for his testimony, and it caused him great grief of soul. And so perhaps Jonah thought about the fear of this great city's response to his testimony. Or maybe he just doubted the success of the mission. Yes, God has called him to go and cry against it, but I mean, they're not likely to listen, are they? If you have ever preached on the city streets, you could share Jonah's reservations. No one's really going to pay heed, are they? Lord, I hear the call, but I don't really see the point. Well, imagine if the Apostle Paul had paid heed to this temptation. And there were times in Paul's life as he was stoned in one city, abused and had to flee the Jews in another city. There must have been times where it crossed his mind, where he would have been justified to think it's not actually achieving this street ministry. And so perhaps Jonah doubted the mission success. Well, our Lord fully accepted that when we cry out in his name, there will be many who will not hear. Remember when our Lord spoke, he spoke in parables. And the disciples asked him, why do you always speak in parables? And we might have thought he would say, well, if I tell them picture stories, it'll make it easier for everyone to understand, would have been the expected answer. But he says, no, I speak in parables so that they won't understand, so that the elect of God will hear it and understand, and the others will make no sense of it at all. And our Lord accepted that, that the Holy Spirit would blow as a wind, and he would blow where he listeth, as the Lord says. And so when the parable was spoken, the Holy Spirit would awaken the souls of the elect as it was spoken. And even so it is in our calling. Or maybe there was another reason for Jonah. Maybe he thought it was unwise for him to go on his own. God had just spoken to him individually, and he's going to this great city as one man. And maybe he's reasoned to himself, at least I need someone, a prayer partner at least, would be a great help at this time. But the word of God came to Jonah directly and individually. And as Paul said in Galatians 1:16, sometimes there is no need to consult with flesh and blood. You think of Paul's calling as an apostle. He was not well accepted in the church at the time. If he had gone and consulted with the flesh and blood that he knew, which were mainly members of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish hierarchy, he would have met with every reason not to obey the Lord, not to follow through with his calling. And so there was no need for Jonah to consult flesh and blood when he had this clear calling. But those are just reasons that we could think of. Those are not the reasons that Jonah disobeyed God's call. The reason he gives is in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, when he prays this prayer, which is an argumentative prayer. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is after the revival in Nineveh. Jonah explains why he fled in the first place, why he disobeyed God's call. First, there was this ethnic prejudice. Jonah lacked a missionary zeal for the conversion of the nations. He was a true Jew. God was the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. And so when he prays, he says, this is what I said when I was in my country. What a shocking admission for any prophet of God. I was happy in my country. I was happy that God was God of our country. He lacked this missionary zeal for Nineveh. Well, if we can't fully sympathize with Jonah's Jewish jealousy, with his patriotism, folks, we have to still admire his forthright honesty. His prayer lacks some reverence, but it sure doesn't lack any honesty before God. He's saying, how could I go to a people whom I have no love, no real concern for, no care for their souls? The answer is, though you or I may not have that love in ourselves for the lost around us, they may offend us and vex us every day. Yet if God commissions us to speak to them, the fact that he has a love in his heart for them is sufficient reason for us to obey. Remember, our Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? In John chapter 13, verse 13, he says, if you know these things, if I'm truly your Lord, he says, happy are you if you do them. And so Jonah had an ethnic prejudice. No doubt he also had cultural objections to Nineveh. Remember when the people of Israel were taken into captivity to Babylon, they were so miserable there, they said, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. They grieved at the culture that they had now been brought into. And so it would have been with the city of Assyria, this great city of Nineveh. It would have been highly offensive and displeasing to a prophet like Jonah. He's a Hebrew prophet. When they ask him who he is and what people he says, he answers, and I suspect there's some pride in it, but he answers honestly, I am an Hebrew. That is his position. How offensive then would have been this pagan nation of Nineveh? We wonder then, if the Lord is ascending him now to pronounce God's judgment on this wicked city, this city that is offensive to him, couldn't he have at least gone and taken some pleasure in pronouncing God's judgment upon them? But that is not the heart of a true prophet of God. That is the heart of Islam. Islam delights in not only pronouncing God's judgment, Allah's judgment, but in even bringing it to pass when they see fit. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of a prophet of God. Remember, Jonah means a dove. And so Jonah would have taken no great pleasure in that. Robert Murray McShane, on one occasion, was talking to his dear friend, Andrew Bonner. And Andrew Bonner, he asked Andrew Bonner what he had preached on the previous Sunday. And Bonner said, I preached from Psalm 9, verse 17, how God will cast the wicked into hell. And McShane asked him, were you able to preach it with tenderness? That is the question when we come to declaring the truth of God. Are we able to declare it to those who offend us and grieve us? Are we able to do it with tenderness? Jonah's real reason for not going to Nineveh was not even the ethnic prejudice or the cultural objections. His real reason was his confidence in the mercy of God, in the power of his word, and his jealousy for God and his chosen people of Israel. There are times that we are tempted to hold the truth inside of us for fear of being rejected, for fear of being mocked. And the excuse that we give is that no one will listen anyway. Jonah's reason for fleeing God's call was exactly the opposite. And this is where we have to see something of this man as a man of God. The reason he fled was not for fear that they wouldn't listen or repent. His fear was that they would. He had such confidence in the power of the gospel and the word that he would preach, such confidence in the greatness of God's mercy and love towards them. This was his fear, that there would be a revival in Nineveh, in a people that he had no love for. I wonder if when you hear that, it sounds so much worse than our reasoning. Doesn't it make him even more guilty? Well, the truth is, whatever our wrong reasoning, if we resist and flee God's calling upon our lives, it is a sin. We are equally guilty. Our Lord Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, ye shall be my witnesses. And when we flee that calling to be his witnesses, well, whatever our reasons, we are as guilty as Jonah. I had an opportunity at work the other day when a lady I work with was talking about how she's been so stressed and worked up, and she heard a podcast on from a Buddhist Dalai Lama preacher, and somehow what he said just resonated with her, you know, that there is no future, there's no past, just be in the present. And it was an opportunity for me to speak for the Lord, and yet I let it pass by. When we do that, we share in Jonah's guilt. But if we are going to judge him for being more guilty, then we should search our hearts before we judge Jonah. As our Lord said, let him who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I said to you, Jonah's prayer was not very reverent, but it was very honest. And that honesty before God is really the first step in repentance. Instead of pretending and pleading our innocence, it's better to confess the honest reason why we flee God's call or why we avoid obeying. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all else. Who can know it?" The honest truth is we don't know half the depth of wickedness of our own hearts. And rather than let us come to the Lord with honest prayers and even to confess our lack of love for the lost around us. In effect, that's what Jonah was doing. Also, before we judge Jonah, we have to see that this was a man who knew God. If his fear was that God would be so merciful to the people and undeserving people, he knew the grace of God. Not only that, he knew the power of God's word. When he says in Jonah 4 verse 2, "Thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness," he is really repeating Exodus 34 verse 6, how God describes himself to Moses. Jonah knew God's word, but he didn't just know it theoretically. He knew it so experientially that he honestly expected when he went to Nineveh, they would repent at the sound of the power of God's word. And when they repented from his knowledge of God, God would have abundant mercy upon them. So it is not easy for us to stand in judgment of the prophet Jonah. Perhaps when all of Perth repents at our preaching, we could at least judge him as equals. But he is a prophet of God, mightily used. For now we do better to pity him in his rebellion at this point, and to beware the same for ourselves. Because after he rebelled against God's command, his journey is down, down, down. It's a downward spiral. We read in verse 3 that he went down to Joppa. And then after that, in verse 5, he went down into the sides of the ship. When we are living in disobedience to God, it is a downward spiral of disobedience, depression, and then despair. There is perhaps no sadder man or woman than the one who knows the Lord, who knows even what God would have him do, who believes his word, who acknowledges his will, but refuses to obey him. We thought today with the children in Sunday school of Lot. Lot knew the Lord, but he chose to go to Sodom, and his righteous soul was vexed and troubled there daily. He went somewhere he ought not to have been. And that is why I say we should rather have Christian sympathy for Jonah's sorry state at this time. You could say it's of his doing, but isn't all of our sorry states of our own doing? Don't they all come from our own sinful hearts? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us to take heed lest we fall. In what follows of Jonah's account, we read something of an experience of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, in that he suffers severe chastening and rebuke of God for his disobedience. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth." And we see in Jonah's life and experience following this, some severe chastenings, some severe rebukes. Our Lord said in Luke chapter 12, verse 47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." And we think of that as a corporal punishment and rather unfair and unnecessary and rather harsh to be beaten with many stripes. But Hebrews is telling us when the Lord does chasten us in our disobedience, It is rather a testimony of his fatherhood and his love for his people. Jonah suffered stripes from his disobedience and his rebellion against God. Firstly, we see that he is asleep, but not at rest. He sleeps down in the bottom of the ship, but it's a fitful sleep. He's sleeping in the midst of a storm. It doesn't make any sense. Next time we will see that, with Lord willing, that the Lord is pursuing Jonah with a rod and a staff. He will not leave his child in this miserable state of rebellion and exhaustion. But for now, Jonah is laid low. He's laid very low. He's sleeping a troubled sleep of turmoil and tempest. There's a tempest raging outside, and there's a turmoil and a tempest in Jonah's own mind and conscience. You think, how could Jonah be sleeping through such a storm? These are hardened, seasoned sailors he's with, and they are terrified for their lives. Jonah is not a sailor, but he is fast asleep while the ship is getting beaten backwards and forwards, threatening to sink. You say, how could he sleep? Well, we can only think it is the same reason that the disciples could sleep on that sorrowful night in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, the Lord said he knew that they slept for sorrow. They slept for exhaustion. They knew something of the troubles of that night, nothing of the full extent, but it was enough to exhaust them into a fitful, not restful sleep. And so it is with Jonah. When our souls are troubled within us, our bodies get very tired and weary. And so our Lord knows and warns of this dangerous temptation, this temptation to fall asleep when we are in a state of sin and rebellion. Remember, the Lord said to the disciples, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, watch and pray. He said to them, this is the hour and the power of darkness. Imagine, this is the night of all nights in history at Gethsemane. The next day is the most significant day in the entire history of the world. And the disciples are sleeping. He's saying, watch and pray. If we see wickedness arising as it does in our day and age, we are in the same position as the disciples. Our time is short, it's a significant day and hour, and are we found asleep? We need to stir ourselves to pray. How embarrassing for the prophet Jonah that it took the ship's captain to come and wake him up and to ask him, please, will you pray to your God before we die? I wonder what it will take to raise us, to take hold of the Lord and to cry out against the sins of our nation, to cry out for revival in our day and age. And yet there is a great comfort in this, that even while Jonah sleeps, even while the disciples were sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ does not slumber nor sleep. I know that our Redeemer liveth, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. This is one of the stripes that Jonah must bear. He's asleep, but he's not at rest. He's stifled now into silence. Sometimes Satan, as the enemy of our souls, sometimes he attacks us like a roaring lion. He intimidates us. He attacks us with force and violence to keep us quiet. But at other times, he lulls us into sleep with a poisonous bite. And then he squeezes the zeal and the passion and the life out of us like a python. You see, this prophet of God, Jonah, who would later be used to reform one of the greatest cities on earth at the time, has been stifled into silence here. He has no testimony until they come and beg him for it. Until they draw it out of him like blood out of a stone. Jonah had been called to preach, but he didn't want to. And so now God has given him over to a troubled period of silence. If we've ever been stifled and suffocated into a silent witness, we must pray. And not only pray, but we must expect that, like Jonah, God will yet prepare us for a day when we will be able, not only given the opportunity, but enabled to give an unashamed witness for his name. Oh, it's a stripe. It's a painful stroke for a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be stifled into silence. And then as we close, Jonah was also living in dread. This violent storm was sudden and shocking to the sailors. But if Jonah was asleep, you can see it was not a great shock to him. The truth is, for days now, Jonah has been living in dread. He's been living in rebellion against God. He knows God well enough to know that God will not just leave him alone. You see, if he knew Exodus 34 verse 6, that the Lord is slow to anger and quick to mercy and loving kindness, then he had also read Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Jonah knew it was only a matter of time before his sin would come to light. When we are trying to sleep in our sin, sleep but with no rest and no peace, it is the mercy of God that brings our sins to the light of day, so that they can be, not so that we are destroyed utterly, no, so that they can be repented of, so that we can live again in the joy of our salvation. So low was Jonah at this point of his life that he was quite willing and even expecting to die in this miserable state that we see presented here. In fact, as he says in his prayer in chapter 4, the truth is he would rather have died than surrender his will and to God's call on his life. Oh, what a sad state. Not just for a believer, but for a prophet of God, to live with this dread. But you know, there are many unbelievers around us, unbelievers, who live with that dread every day. They try to deny it. They hide it behind raucous laughter. But they know something of the gospel. They know something of the call of God to repentance and faith. And they mock it and reject it. And yet deep in their hearts, there is a dread. There is a dread that there is still a day of reckoning. That gospel call cannot be slighted and ignored without consequence. You may ask, now what does this have to do with revival? Revival begins with an exposing and a repenting of sin. At a very individual level, like Jonah, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, it is to convince, it says, to reprove the world of sin. And so our prayer for revival is this, Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." The revival in Wales of 1904 and 1905 is quite well known. What is less known is the revival that followed just a couple of years later in North Korea, of all places, in Pyongyang. In 1907, there was a great revival there. And as we consider this aspect of in revival, this exposure of sin, I just wanted to read this very quickly as we close. Mr. Lee's account, written at the time of the revival, gives the history of that night better than any words than I can. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down and weep, and then throw himself to the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. My own cook tried to make a confession, broke down in the midst of it, and cried to me across the room, "Pastor, tell me, is there any hope for me? Can I be forgiven?" And then he threw himself to the floor and wept and wept. Sometimes after a confession, the whole audience would break out in audible prayer. And the effect of that audience of hundreds of men praying together in audible prayer was something indescribable. Again, after another confession, they would break out in uncontrollable weeping, and we would all weep. We could not help it. And so the meeting went on until 2 a.m. with confession and weeping and praying. At one point in that meeting, Mr. Lee started a hymn and quiet was restored during the singing. Then began a meeting the like of which I had never seen before, nor wished to see again, unless in God's sight it is absolutely necessary. Every sin a human being can commit was publicly confessed that night. Pale and trembling with emotion, in agony of mind and body, guilty souls, standing in the white light of that judgment, saw themselves as God saw them. Their sins rose up in all their vileness, till shame and grief and self-loathing took possession. Pride was driven out, the face of men forgotten. Looking up to heaven, to Jesus whom they had betrayed, they smote themselves and cried out with a bitter wailing, "Lord, Lord, cast us not away forever." Everything else was forgotten. Nothing else mattered. The scorn of men, the penalty of the law, even death itself, seemed of small consequence if only God forgave. May the Lord bring us into days like that, where we know that light of God is shed abroad upon our hearts. When we say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," and he answers it and shows it to us and brings us into this state of true, a broken repentance. Because, you know, there it does not stop there. Following repentance, as it was in Jonah's life, there is revival. There is great restoration and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Come, let's pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty of this man of God. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, you would fill our hearts with a love for the lost around us. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have been cold and uncaring. Forgive us, O Lord, where the greatness of the wickedness that surrounds us has stifled us even into silence. O Lord, we pray that you would give us a testimony for our Savior's sake. May we be those witnesses that he speaks of, whom the Holy Spirit has come upon in power. To this end, we pray, O God, that you would search our hearts, that you would know us, that you would cleanse us and wash us through and through, that we may be vessels fitted for the Master's use. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.